Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Well, this is our Sunday evening Conversations with Harry and Bruce, another edition. And we are doing these podcasts as a substitution and a substitution for the fact that we are not able yet to do Sunday evening worship, although we obviously long for that. That's such a special time in the life of a church and in the lives of God's people as they conclude the Lord's Day with worship and praise and our youth ministries, choir ministries, and children's ministries, and all of the things that we do on Sunday evenings. So we look forward to the return of Sunday evening, Lord's Day evening worship, but at the moment, this is what we are doing. But this has been very helpful, and in fact, so helpful and so positive has been the response that we've been talking about. How do we incorporate this into the future? So we're thinking about that as well. So I'd like to begin with some thoughts from God's Word, devotional thoughts. And what I'd like to go to is Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 17. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Faith, and then he says, as we preach the good news, the glad tidings, who has believed it? And then the summation, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the rhema, not logos, rhema word, that is the word of Christ, the spirit-born word from Christ. You see what the passage is saying. You can see Paul rhetorically putting this thing together, very much like a lawyer would build a case. You want people to be saved? Verse 13, they got to call upon the name of the Lord. You want people to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, you got to believe in it, not about him. You got to believe in him. Well, you want people to believe in him? They've got to, and this is very important in the original, not hear about him. They have to hear him. Mm-hmm. Just like Lazarus could not come out of that grave until the voice of Christ specifically said, Lazarus, come forth. You and I cannot come out of our spiritual depravity. We're dead in our sins until Christ himself speaks for us to come forth. Well then, how do we hear him? Through preaching. God uses the foolishness of preaching. That's why Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And so he says, that's why they're preachers, but not just any preaching, preachers that are sent by God. How does God send preachers? How shall they preach unless they are sent? He sends them by his spirit through his church. And that's the external calling is by the church. The internal calling is by the spirit. And then when spirit-filled, Bible-honoring, Christ-exalting preaching takes place from those whom God has sent, then something supernatural happens. Jesus himself begins to speak to the hearts of his people. If they're lost, he speaks to call them to himself in salvation and conversion. If they're saved, he speaks to them to console, to convict, to equip, to disciple, to learn, to inspire. But he is speaking to them. My sheep know my voice. And how do you know biblical preaching? Those who listen don't follow the preacher. They follow Jesus. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. Well, those are some thoughts. Maybe I can use this as my closing application. As you know, I've been away until this Lord's Day morning. I've been away on study sabbatical. And we, of course, have three services each morning. That's two Sundays. That's six services. So we are so grateful for the caliber and commitment and heart and passion of our pastoral staff. And that became the opportunity we gave. One Sunday, the topic, the love of God. The other Sunday, the grace of God. And then as they applied themselves, three dealt with that topic, the grace of God. Three of the men dealt with the topic, the love of God. One for each service. And of course, we didn't announce because we want you to come. And people say to me, well, Pastor, shouldn't I have at least known which one? Maybe I might want to shift out of personal affection. And I said, well, somebody called me and said to me, Pastor, can you tell me who is preaching at the 8 o'clock, the 9 o'clock, the 8 o'clock, the 9:30, and the 11 o'clock? I said, sure. And they said, well, who? Why, and by the way, why didn't you announce it? Well, we have announced it, and I know who's preaching at all three services, both Sundays. Jesus. It's Jesus that is speaking. Jesus is going to be the preacher. These are called men of God. They're faithful to the word of God. They're relying upon the spirit of God. They have different gifts and different styles, admittedly. But Jesus owns the preaching of his word to speak to the hearts of his people. So every time I decide I do not want to hear preaching, I just told Jesus I didn't want to hear him. That's why I try to tell people, forget the preacher. The preacher, that's why the Geneva robe was the blocking out of the preacher. It's the preaching. It's through the foolishness of the message preached that we are being saved. I believe other than coming to Jesus, the most important decision you make in your life is what preaching you listen to, how you listen to it, and actually, do you prioritize listening to it? Well, those are just some thoughts. Bruce, I know we've got questions left over from the last couple of weeks, and we've got some for this week. So I'll turn it over to you.
We do, Pastor. You know, one thought just on your devotion there, to use an illustration that you have referred to several times as it relates to sin in your life. Some sins God microwaved out of your life when you first became a Christian. Others, he used a crock pot. I think preaching is like that in my life. I'm amazed that I can go and sit under the preaching of God's word, primarily from you, and it's as if God told you specifically what to say, and I happen to know he would have had to tell you that 6 months earlier and then prepare it during the week, and yet I need that particular takeaway or observation or point. I need it right then. And then the second thing that just overwhelms me is the laws of the harvest, that fruit comes much later. And so the cumulative preaching, and see God's sovereignty in that cumulative preaching, where all of a sudden you get confronted with something, you have to deal with something like the coronavirus or like the difficult questions about stuff. And now the Holy Spirit does that role of bringing back and reminding me of all truth, the vast majority of which was preached to me. So I just love how God shows up in those two contexts.
You know, Bruce, I so appreciate that insight. Let me try to put it this way to folks. Satan is going to do everything he can to either destroy the preacher or the preaching or the message. Secondly, he's going to do everything he can to distract you and detour you from preparing and prioritizing it. He knows. That's why he goes after preachers. If I strike down the shepherds, then the sheep will scatter. And that's why he tries to get the sheep to wander away from the preaching. I believe that preaching is what pulls the trigger for life-on-life small group discipleship. I believe it's not life-on-life small group discipleship. It pulls the trigger. It inspires it. It directs it. It frames it. It fills it. And that's why I think it's so crucial. I try to compare, you know, growing is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual journey. It's a spiritual war. And what I try to tell people, think of it this way. Think of the old assault. You don't assault the enemy's citadel and line of battle until you cannonade it. You soften up the target. Mm-hmm. And that's what preaching is. Preaching is the cannonade. Yes, I'd say 10 sermons that sermon itself is indelibly printed in my mind that I heard. I can give you the outline and almost the entire sermon. But listen, there's also literally thousands of other sermons I heard. And the fact that I don't remember them is not a negative. It's just the fact that God kept using all of them. I remember 3 or 4 meals my mother prepared for me. But it wasn't just those three or four. It was all of them that she fixed that was allowed me to be healthy growing up. And that's the way it is with the preaching of God's word. It's the cannonade, then in the fellowship and in the discipleship and in the communion of the saints, you get boots on the ground. Cannonade's over, send in the troops. The preaching is over, now send in the small group discipleship. Send in one-on-one mentoring. Send in fellowship. Send in the communion of the saints. Now it's ready because it's been framed and set up, softened, and directed. And so that's just some thoughts on it. I could go on and on, obviously.
Had a listener send in really a question and a comment coming from last week's conversation with Harry and Bruce. And so near the end of that conversations program, we took on the issue of the compilation of the Bible. And their statement was, you used two terms, literal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. And they would like for you to give a further explanation of what those two terms mean.
Yeah, so one of the things I said, and if it's people that are taking seriously Bible translation, they're competent, they know their stuff, they're committed, they have a high view of Scripture. You want to look at their philosophy of interpretation. The philosophy of interpretation always deals with two things, ultimately. Number one is faithfulness and integrity to the original manuscripts. That is, what did God say through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament? You got 40 plus human authors from different contexts and backgrounds, using God, using their person and their personality, but God is the ultimate author. So the first thing you're looking for in a translation is, did they have a high view of the authorship of God and a high commitment to be faithful to every word from his mouth? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then, so they are, now obviously that's a human-like way of communicating. God doesn't have a mouth. He has mouthpieces through which he is speaking. But it's him. It is the Lord that he is speaking. And I want to be faithful to him. Every word. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away, down to the smallest letter and the smallest punctuation. So the second thing is then readability. Now you turn from the author to the audience. I want to make this as readable as possible while maintaining fidelity to every word. That's the challenge. Literal equivalence is the term we use when people put their weight on principle number one. I want to be faithful to every word. What's the Hebrew word? What's the, not Hebrew thought. What's the Hebrew word? Not Greek thought. Not Greek, Greek concept. What is the actual word that's used? And what is the best English word? Now again, the English word in terms of vocabulary is somewhat poverty stricken. And so it's a little bit of a challenge. That's what we're running into right now with Hades and Gehenna, and both translated hell. It's not an inaccurate translation. It's just an incomplete translation. So, but that's part of the problem you run into. The dynamic equivalents are those that say, well, I want to get the dynamic meaning of what the words are saying. What's the dynamic impact of it? And so that becomes thought for thought. What is the thought that the writer is saying? Well, immediately, I believe once you move from word for word translation, literal equivalence, to thought for thought translation, dynamic equivalence, I believe you have immediately moved toward the paraphrase, and you have immediately moved from translation more to interpretation. So good translations elevate literal equivalence, then work hard on readability without undermining faithfulness to the original text and the original word. That's why I would say the King James, historically, if we still spoke Elizabethan English, is the best in terms of literal equivalent, but readability. And then before that, the Geneva Bible, the both of those were excellent translations of literal equivalency and then readability without falling into the trap of dynamic equivalence. And then we, then came the New American Standard that really focused on word for word to almost the exclusion of readability. And then came a reaction to that called the NIV, which became a, which it acknowledged we are thought for thought. And that, I think, produced many errors. For instance, in the book of Ruth, God makes a big theological issue of the field of Moab and, I'm sorry, the land of Moab and the field of Boaz. The field of Boaz becomes a technical, a symbolic and then technical dynamic to reflect the goodness of God out of the kingdom of God. And the land of Moab becomes a statement of the world and what it means to live in the world with its ultimate death, famine, and destruction. But in order to be more readable, they kind of mix and match the words field and land, and you lose what's in the original of the field of Boaz and the land of Moab. And I could go on and on to many pages. So while I appreciate the heart of the translator, in fact, two or three of them are good friends of mine, of the translators and their competency, I disagree with thought for thought. I believe it's more of a paraphrase than it is an accurate translation. Now, that's a lot to share, but that's what I wanted to do. I'll try to make that as clear as possible. That's why I believe the English Standard Version is good, because they highlighted highlighted the New American Standard commitment to word for word, but they worked very hard on readability, and you almost are capturing the readable flow of a King James in the English Standard Version. Particularly, they did an excellent job in the wisdom books of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. The comment that the listener made was somewhat humorous, but hang in there with all of us former Baptists as we never heard of the intermediate state. So they were commenting back on the topic before.
Yeah, and so you know, I said last week, I'm not going to go back to this. But then this week I keep getting question after question, and they're really learning questions, and people are exploring this. So I thought I'd give a little bit of a, I think an excellent book that's laid out in a way that would be helpful. I think it's still entitled this. It may have a different title now. I've had this book for a long time. So by the way, let me respond to the comment. It was a Baptist that in discipling me taught me about Harry, when you die, you don't go to the final state. That state is one of a glorified body and a perfected soul. And that state will be in the new heavens and the new earth if you're a believer. And that state will be in Gehenna, the lake of fire, that is the place of everlasting torment, body and soul, if you're an unbeliever. In the intermediate state, you go to torment as an unbeliever, but it is a spiritual state. And you go to, which by the way is recognizable, it's actual. And then you also go to a place of blessing and comfort and assurance, in heaven, which is the second heavens. And it is the realm of the departed soul. That's the intermediate state called, Hades in the Bible, and also called paradise, Abraham's bosom, etc. And that was a Baptist that taught me initially and got me started. But then I went to William Hendrickson, who has his background in the Christian Reformed Church, the Continental Reformed Church. And I just found it very well laid out. It's done for study, and I highly recommend it to people, the Bible and the life hereafter. Let me just do this one more time for folks. Listen, you know your final state is not in heaven. Your final state is in a new heavens and a new earth. You're also told in the body it's not simply a spiritual state. It is a glorified body and spirit state, and like this body of Jesus that he had. Secondly, you know that when you die, You can't be in the final state because we don't have the new heavens and the new earth. And your body is in the grave. So where does your soul go? And that's what they're trying to get across to you. Jesus is fully human. He has a true body and he has a true soul. So he died and was buried. That's his body, not his soul. His soul goes to the realm of the departed souls that is in the second heavens, and then not to the place of torment, but to the place of blessing. That part of the realm, and that part of the realm is also called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And people say to me, but no, those are different names for different places. No, no, no. They're different names for the same place. And you can find that out as you work through passages of scripture such as 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. They're interchangeable places. Luke 16. It's to be like, if you came over to my house, you might say this, oh, I'm going to Pastor and Cindy's house. Or you might say, I'm going to their home. Or you might say, I'm going to their residence. Or you might say, I'm going to the parsonage. Or I might say, I'm going to the manse. There's five terms, all referring to the same place. They just give a different sense of perspective by the choice of that term. And so Abraham's bosom, there's comfort. Paradise, there is a return to a place where there is no sin, as it was in the garden until man's fall. But this place, we will be secured in a final place where there can be no fall, and that is we'll be made like Jesus with a resurrected body and with a glorified soul, and then we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Where is this intermediate state? It's in heaven. It's in what I believe is the second heaven. Now, spoiler alert, here is where Hendrickson and I disagree. He believes it's in the third heavens, and I think there's an argument for that. He says the first heavens is the atmosphere, the second heavens is the universe, the third heavens is the spiritual abode of paradise, and I think there's a great argument for that. I think it's the second heavens, that the first heavens is the created heavens, the second heavens is the created spiritual heavens where the angels and departed souls are, and then the third heavens is the dwelling place of God that you see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. I believe that's the third heavens whereby Paul was called up to ultimately. But the heavens themselves are called paradise wherever God dwells with his people. So that's the one more time taking a shot at it. But again, this isn't Presbyterian. And it's not Baptist. It's this is Bible trying to with the language and information given in Scripture. What is the intermediate state? We know it is one of being with the Lord in the heavens, where it is an intermediate state. It's called paradise, Abraham's bosom for the believer, and it's a place of Hades torment for the unbeliever. Hades blessing. For the believer, Hades torment for the unbeliever.
So, Pastor, speaking of that whole role, because when you preached that sermon and talked about what Christ did, then the question was asked about the eternal subordination of the Son. Would you give us your view on that, the eternal submission to the Father?
So there are those that believe that Jesus for all eternity is subordinate to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is subordinate to Jesus. The Orthodox, biblical and Reformed position says no to that. That when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man, it is speaking of the incarnate Son of God, not of the eternal Son of God. In eternity, the three persons of the Trinity are equal in substance, position, and authority. Submission comes with the willingness of the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, to come into this world, and his submission is as the Christ. God is the head of Christ. and that his submission is in his incarnation of truly God, truly man, and in his humanity as the Messiah, he does the will of the Father. So it is a, so that's the discussion. I fall on the side of, I understand the arguments, those that I disagree with, those that disagree with me, that believe in the eternal subordination of the Son. I can understand in light of the fact the Bible says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. When you're speaking of eternity, you're not speaking of succession of moments. So I can understand how you would use that in terms of an eternal statement of the work of the incarnate Christ. But I think when you speak in terms of creation reality, what we would say is that Jesus willingly becomes subordinate to the Father as the Christ. Right. And therefore, he submits himself, not my will be done, but thy will be done.
Okay, so one question is, what is your interpretation of the Bible's teaching regarding the images of Christ? They make a reference back to the Reformed confessions. And I would just, when I read the question, I immediately in my mind went to the Reformation tour that I got the opportunity to go on with you, and the unbelievable difference between walking into the old Catholic cathedral churches and walking into the old Protestant churches, and how so different that was.
Yeah, and right after the Reformation, the iconoclastic controversy where the lay people took matters in their own hands and would go into the service, into the Gothic cathedrals and tear out the images and the stained glass windows, et cetera. Unfortunately, a lot of great art was used. I wish it had been tastefully removed to a museum or something. But I understand what their heart was about getting back to worship, in which we do not worship by vain imagination. The second commandment, do not make for yourself any images, is where this question arises from. So there have been two schools of thought in the Reformed Church on this. One school of thought is no images of Christ should ever be allowed. No images of Christ should ever be allowed. And therefore just avoid that. Completely. Never draw a picture of Jesus. Never put a crayon, a coloring book with Jesus in there to color. Never do that. And of course, pardon me. Of course, one of the things that backs that up is the Bible. Very carefully, there are no descriptions of Jesus in the Bible other than you could not look upon him. Because of the suffering he endured for us physically. The Bible carefully doesn't give us, he was 6'2" or 5'4", color of his hair, his eyes, none of that's there because you're not supposed to focus upon who he is physically. Yet he was a true man with a true physical body. So others have said, because he was a true man, and those people there would have seen him, it would be fair in matters of instruction, whenever you're doing something visually to represent Jesus. A number of our films early on would not, the actor's face would never be seen. Just one of my favorite movies, I can't remember I think it's The Robe, or The Great, it's The Robe, I think. Well, one of them. I can't remember right now. Sorry, I should have prepared for that. But you never see Jesus. You only see the shadows of Jesus. And Ben-Hur, I think, does the same thing. You only see the shadows because what are you going to do? You fall into all kinds of, like when you start drawing a picture of Jesus and all of a sudden a European culture draws Jesus as a European. An African culture like an African. Middle Eastern culture is a Middle Eastern. Okay, you're getting closer because he was the son of Jewish parents. But I think that's where you have to avoid that. Jesus was not a Celtic, blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer guy out in California. And Jesus, what you need to do is, Jesus wants you to understand who he is from his word. So in Hebrews 1, it says he was the perfect representation of the glory of the Father. Then Hebrews 2 says he has finally spoken. How do you see Jesus? By faith, from his word, through his word, in the power of the Spirit. So I like to avoid, now I'm not going to become an iconoclast. I'm not going to go in and, if it was in a worship service where people were bowing before the image, okay, hands off, can't do that, take that image out of here, we're not going to do that. I am going to enter into the discussion in instruction books, coloring books, paintings. Is it fair to represent Jesus as a part of the painting? You know, a distant view of Calvary, and you see him hanging without focusing on the features. I only ask people, if you do it in terms of education, it's not permissible ever in worship and adoration. But if you do it in terms of education, I'm not going to bring charges against you. I do ask you, you need to be very careful and not to racially, culturally do something that is not appropriate. It's actually misleading. And features, I just think you stay away from that. That's my exhortation. If you're going to do a movie, use the shadow. Or always look from behind, never in the face. If it's in a picture, make it distant, because you want people to see Jesus by faith from his word and through his word. That's the Jesus you want people to focus upon, who reveals himself in the word, not through our created, even sanctified, created imagination.
Yeah, just as an example, with the walk through nativity, as we went through and talked about different scenes, and we'll add a scene every now and then, and we added a couple of scenes, and they had Jesus, adult Jesus, in the scene. And there was a lot of conversation about it, and there was a trying to do enough of a costume or enough of a depiction so that you really don't know who that is. And I'll be honest with you, I've played that role in some of the walk through nativity. That's an awkward, it's a challenge, I'll put it that way, to be in that role. But have enough stuff to where you can probably tell who it is, but the point is not to tell who it is. It's the role.
Yeah, so I'm well aware of that, and well aware of those couple of scenes, and we had that Jesus was there. So there's an example. That was nobody is bowing down to worship that guy playing Jesus. Everybody knows it's instruction. Everybody knows it's representation of something that happened. It's there for instruction, not adoration. And that's what we talked about. Well, can you just focus on the costuming to make sure it's first century? Right. And that's what's obviously being done. And then someone said, aren't you concerned that someone will just start kneeling and doing all kinds? I said, no. I said, I heard that in one scene it's going to be Bruce Stallings, and in the other scene it's going to be my son-in-law, Ryan Live. I am absolutely convinced nobody will confuse them with Jesus.
No, that's never happened in my lifetime. No one has ever confused me with Jesus. Well, Pastor, that's all we have time for this evening, but please continue, people, to send your questions in to askthepastor@briarwood.org, and we still have a few questions that we haven't quite gotten to, but we're going to get to them. We keep them on our list, and we'll keep working through them week by week. Lord bless you.